Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is indeed the Word of God. Well, it's been 2 weeks. I was on vacation last week, as many of you know. It's been 2 weeks since we were last in Luke's gospel. So I really want to make sure we all understand where we've been so far in the gospel of Luke, especially in chapter 10. Because today's passage, as Luke notes in verse 21, happens immediately after verse 20. In other words, this is a response by Jesus to what he says in verse 20 of Luke chapter 10. So last time I was with you all bringing the word from Luke's gospel, we saw Jesus commission and send out 70 disciples to preach the gospel. And when those 70 returned, they were filled with great joy because they saw on their short-term missionary journey, they saw the Holy Spirit at work in amazing ways through them. They saw people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They saw the demons submit to them in the name of Jesus Christ. They saw physical healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they come back to Jesus and give this report, and they're rejoicing. And Jesus says to them, do not rejoice in what you saw or what you did through the Holy Spirit, but instead, rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Now, I said 2 weeks ago that it wasn't Jesus' point that we should never rejoice at fruitful, Spirit-filled ministry. When we see the Spirit at work in and through us, we should indeed rejoice and give praise to God. But his point was ultimately that the source of our true joy should be our salvation. Our salvation is so glorious, so wonderful, the fact that God would call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The truth of who God is and what he has done in saving us, that truth should be the ultimate cause of the believer's joy. It's an issue of priority for Jesus, you see. As I said, the joys that come with fruitful ministry will ebb and flow as our ministry ebb and flows. We're not always going to have years where we double our attendance on a Sunday morning. We're sometimes going to have years where we're stagnant, maybe some years where we don't grow at all, or maybe even lose members. And so if we base our true or ultimate joy on that, our joy will always be ebbing and flowing. But if we base our joy, our ultimate joy, upon our salvation, something that was accomplished in real time and in real space 2,000 years ago in the death and resurrection of Jesus, if that is the source of our ultimate joy, that is a steadfast joy, beloved. And remarkably, it is the joy of our salvation, that leads Jesus in our passage today to lift up his own voice and praise to God the Father. Think about that. Our salvation is a great source of joy. In fact, it is our salvation which the author of Hebrews calls the joy set before Jesus. The fact that we should be saved and be the people of God, this joy is what led Jesus and spurred him on to the cross. It's what we might say, in some sense, made the cross worth it for Christ. So I want us to look at this text this morning in light of the joy of our salvation. And really, we have two distinct sections that Luke gives us in these four verses. The first is Jesus' prayer, verses 21, 22. The second section then is verses 23 and 24, where Christ pronounces an amazing benediction upon his disciples. So let's look first at this prayer of Jesus, verses 21 and 22. And the first thing that I really want us to notice this morning is just how Trinitarian this entire passage is, but this prayer of Jesus is in particular. Luke tells us that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father." Here we have an amazing display of the harmony and the unity of the Godhead. We see God the Son being guided and filled with God the Holy Spirit, lifting up his praises in prayer to God the Father. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, who have enjoyed perfect unity and harmony and fellowship for all of eternity. In this prayer, we, as outsiders, you might say, get a little glimpse of their eternal fellowship in how Jesus prays. It's pretty amazing. But not only do we have a glimpse into the eternal fellowship of the triune God, and we're going to get a more clearer glimpse of that in just a little bit, we're also given a model, I believe, for how we, as God's people, are to pray. Beloved, we come in prayer to God the Father, in the name of God the Son, and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. That is, I believe, the consistent model of prayer that is offered up to us in the New Testament. Think of the Lord's Prayer, for example. Who does the Son teach us to address our prayers to? He says, when you pray, say this, "Our Father." Now, I do want to be careful. I am not saying it is a sin for us to address prayers to Jesus Christ or even to the Holy Spirit when appropriate. We might, for example, ask the Spirit to help us in our sanctification or to help us bear fruit. We might ask the Son, or we might thank the Son, rather, for being our mediator in the heavenly places or for feeding our souls with his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, or thanking him for dying on the cross for our sins. All of that is appropriate in prayer. But in general, the model given to us by the Holy Spirit is that we should address our prayers to the Father in the name of the Son, and of course doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit. We, like Jesus in our text today, are to make prayer a Trinitarian activity. And in doing so, as we do make prayer a Trinitarian activity, I believe, beloved, that we will find that we will grow in our delight of each of the three persons of the Godhead all the more. We will grow in our love of God the Father. We will grow in our love of God the Son. We will grow in our love for God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus offers up this Trinitarian prayer, and in it, the first thing he does is praises the Father. What does he praise the Father for? Praises the Father for hiding the truth of the gospel from the wise and understanding and revealing them to little children. He's speaking of his disciples there. He's calling his disciples little children. We'll talk about why. He's thanking the Father for revealing the truth of the gospel to little children according to his gracious will. Do you realize how much theological meat is in that one verse? There's an entire sermon in that one verse in and of itself. Think about what Jesus is saying concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation. Just in that one verse, we see Jesus affirm that God the Father, according to his own will, according to his own sovereignty, has hidden the truth of the gospel from some and has chosen to reveal it to others, thus bringing them to salvation. This is a clear statement of the doctrine of predestination, beloved. Predestination, election, that's not some Reformed Calvinist Presbyterian invention. Jesus is teaching it here. Why do some hear the gospel and believe, while others hear it and continue to harden their heart and continue in their sin and in their rebellion and in their refusal to receive Jesus by faith? What makes the difference? The difference is that God, according to his gracious will, chose in eternity past to hide the truth of the gospel from some and chose to reveal it to others. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, it is not because of your good sense and accepting Jesus. It's not because you are somehow smarter than other people. It is not because you are somehow less sinful than others. It is because God chose you to make his wondrous grace known to you. He chose you, beloved, in eternity past to remove the blinders from your eyes, to take away your heart of stone and give you a new heart. He chose you to give the new birth to so that you could hear and receive the gospel by faith. And in verse 21, Jesus is praising God the Father for this amazing work in your life. And I hope, beloved, that you too praise God for that amazing work. When you reflect on your salvation, what do you think? What do you think of when you reflect on your salvation? Hopefully, you ought to be, when you reflect on your salvation, saying something like, "Why me, God? I'm an unworthy wretch. I should have been left alone in my sin and misery. I've rebelled against you. I deserve death and condemnation. I hardened my heart against you. And yet you chose to save me. You chose to reveal the truth of your gospel. You chose me to be your son or your daughter, not because of any good in me, not because you somehow looked down through the quarters of time and saw who would make a decision to follow Jesus, and so you made them the elect. You chose me according to your own will, simply because you are an abundantly gracious God." Is it any wonder that Jesus says, "This is indeed God's gracious will"? People have a hard time with the doctrine of predestination. They think it's unfair. They don't understand that predestination is a doctrine of God's grace. The reason people think that this is unfair, they have a hard time with it, is because they forget. They forget who we are apart from Jesus. They forget that none of us deserve to have the truth of the gospel revealed to us. They forget that we all have sinned and rebelled against God. And if God is truly just as he is, God in his divine justice had every right to let the entire human race perish. He is under no obligation to save anyone. We all deserve his condemnation. And yet, to think that God would choose to save even one person, much less the great multitude that he is saving. Is there any greater testimony to God's grace than your own salvation, beloved? The fact that anyone is saved, the fact that you are saved, is a grand testimony to the reality that God truly is a God of infinite grace.
If I was a Baptist, I might say amen right now. You can say it if you're Presbyterian too. I do want us to understand, I'm not going to carry on in this doctrine of predestination. I think we said all that needs to be said here according to what Jesus says in his prayer. But I do want us to understand one more thing about this verse. When Jesus rejoices that God has hidden these things from the wise, he is speaking specifically about those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who are arrogant, those who are proud, those who feel they have nothing to learn from Jesus. He probably has in mind the religious leaders of his days, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. It was not the religious elite that God chose to reveal the gospel, at least at that time. It wasn't to those who thought they knew everything already. It was to peasants, it was to fishermen, tax collectors, it was to lepers, the demon-possessed, the outcasts of society. It was, in that highly patriarchal society, it was to women. Those who knew they were sinners. People who knew that they had so much to learn from Jesus. Now, to be sure, that's not because those people were any less sinful or somehow earned merit with God. And certainly, as we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, we know the Lord can, and the Lord has, and the Lord does reveal himself to anyone he chooses. The Apostle Paul is a prime example of that. He was a Pharisee. He was trained under one of the best teachers in Israel at that time. Surely he would have been in that category of the proud, of the so-called wise, those who had understanding. And yet, when the sovereignty of God in eternity past chose to make Saul an apostle of Jesus Christ, when Christ appeared to him, he knocked Saul off his horse and onto his butt, and he humbled him, and he knew Christ. But Jesus gives thanks here that his disciples, the one whom the Father called in eternity past to know him as the Messiah, he thanks the Father that they are indeed little children. When he calls his disciples little children, it literally means infants. Jesus is rejoicing that God the Father has called those who are childlike in their understanding, those who are, again, poor in spirit, humble, those who know they lack much understanding and who have much to learn. And we need to understand something about this. I believe all disciples are called to be childlike in our faith, just like these disciples were in our passage today. But none of us are called to be childish in our faith. There's a difference between being childlike and childish. What's the difference? The childish Christian is the one who does not pursue a deeper understanding of God's word. The childish Christian is content to wallow in their ignorance, content to be fed on milk, never move on to the deeps, content to stay in the shallows where the lamb may wade, but never venturing out into the deeps where the elephants may swim. The childish Christian clings to silly, sentimental myths and ideas that are not taught in God's word, but they keep clinging to them because they find more comfort in those sentimental myths than they do in the actual word of God itself. The childish Christian lacks discernment. The childish Christian lets their politics dictate their understanding of the Bible instead of the Bible dictating their understanding of politics. The childish Christian, despite being in church all their lives, cannot tell the difference between true Bible teachers and false teachers. They're easily deceived by every wind of doctrine. They're drawn to pastors and teachers because of their personalities, their charisma, their style, because they tell them what they want to hear instead of being drawn to preachers and teachers for how they handle the Word of God. I hope none of us desire to be childish Christians, beloved. It is a toxic thing. It is a dangerous thing to be childish Christians. To be a childlike Christian is to trust the Lord with our whole heart. The same way that an infant trusts his or her parents to care for them. To know that we have much to learn from the Word of God. It means to grow in our desire to know God Himself, to find delight in the presence of God, in prayer, and in reading and studying the Word and sitting under the ministry of the Word, in worship. It means to be poor in spirit. That's what it means to be childlike, to have that unwavering trust in God our Father. I hope that's the aim for all of us this morning, beloved. If you claim to know Christ, I hope it is your aim to be childlike in your faith. Well, after thanking God for His sovereignty and election and calling these disciples to salvation and revealing who Jesus truly was to them, He then gives us yet another insight into the eternal Trinitarian relationship that has existed between Him as God the Son and God the Father. Jesus says, verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." This is a beautiful statement about the rich, eternal, infinite, and intimate knowledge that the Father and Son have between them. No one knows God the Father quite like God the Son. And no one knows God the Son quite like God the Father. I think we can understand that on an earthly human level. You know, many of you know my children. And many of you know me as their fathers. And yet, none of you quite know my children as well as I do as their father. And none of you know me quite as well as my children do as my children. And yet, my relationship with my children, it falls far short the knowledge that God the Father and God the Son, with the bond of God the Holy Spirit between them, know one another. Our earthly knowledge of one another cannot compare. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have known and have loved and have been in fellowship with one another from eternity past. There was never a time when God the Father, Son, and Spirit have not known and loved and have been in fellowship and communion with one another. And yet Jesus says in this prayer that for those who the Father has revealed the truth of the gospel, for those of us who know and trust in Christ, we become participants, I believe, even in some small way, in this intimate knowledge and love and relationship. Jesus says, for those whom the Son chooses, we now have knowledge of the Father, knowledge of the Son, and yes, although Jesus does not mention the Spirit, we also have an intimate knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Because for those who belong to the Son, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it is through the Son that this knowledge all comes. This is why the New Testament authors say glorious things about Jesus Christ. That He is the image of the invisible God, the very imprint of His exact nature, the radiance of the glory of God. To know God, we must know the Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, is the full revelation of the glorious triune God to us, beloved. He is the full revelation of those to whom God has chosen to reveal Himself. So, beloved, come and know and love Jesus. And as you do so, and as you come to know Him more and more, which we do through participating in God's ordinances of prayer, and the ministry of the Word, and participating in the sacraments, and gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, as well as daily prayer and Bible reading throughout the week. To come to know Jesus better is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the entire triune God. To know Jesus better means that we will know the Father better. It means that we will know the Spirit better. And we again get to become participants in some mysterious sense in this eternal fellowship that has existed between the persons of the eternal triune Godhead. Jesus also praises the Father that He has given all things to the Son. Another amazing statement, and yes, it certainly pertains to Christ's eternal kingdom reign as the King of Kings, but it also pertains to salvation. If God, in eternity past, has predestined a great multitude for salvation, it is to the Son that all the means through which their salvation is accomplished belongs. It is through the Son that redemption is accomplished. It is through the Son that forgiveness is accomplished. It is through the Son that eternal life is accomplished. It is through the Son that reconciliation to God and to one another is accomplished. It is through the Son, beloved, that our glorification will one day be completed and accomplished. The Father has given the Son through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, through His glorification, all the things needed to accomplish our salvation. And here we see Jesus overflowing with joy because despite the reality of the looming cross, despite that reality, because of the reality that the Father, through Jesus on the cross, will indeed save a people for His own possession, Jesus is overflowing with this boundless joy, really. Then Jesus turns to His disciples. In our passage 2 weeks ago, verse 20, Jesus instructed His disciples to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. Now, verse 21 and 22, I just love the connection. He tells the disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then the very next thing He does, verses 21 and 22, as we've just seen, He launches into glorious praise and thanksgiving that the Father, for those who are receiving by Jesus by faith alone, the Father has indeed written our names in heaven. It's just a great passage. It's an amazing prayer to think that God the Son rejoices that we are saved, beloved. And this leads to our closing section of our text today, verses 23-24. This benediction that Jesus pronounced upon His disciples 2,000 years ago, and a benediction that is true for us today as well. He says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Do you understand what he's saying there, beloved? He's saying that we today are far more blessed, in a sense, than even the great saints of the Old Testament. Why? Because Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Nehemiah, Ezra, all the rest, although God at times did display his glory to them, and they had amazing relationships with God, and they saw amazing things, one thing they never saw with their own earthly eyes was the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God. Their whole lives, the saints of the Old Testament, were looking forward to the coming of the King, to the coming of God's kingdom. Hebrews 11 speaks of this, that famous chapter in the book of Hebrews, the hall of faith. And the author of Hebrews says, all these Old Testament saints, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. But beloved, those disciples, standing there on that day with Jesus, they saw with their own eyes the Messiah. They were seeing and they were hearing the King of Kings with their own eyes and ears. They were seeing his miracles, which Jesus himself says in the Gospels is evidence that the kingdom of God was now here among us in our midst. Everything the Old Testament saints were hoping for, those disciples on that day standing there with Jesus were seeing with their own eyes. And this is why Jesus says to those disciples that they are truly blessed. But brothers and sisters, understand something. Understand something amazingly true as we close this morning. While it is true that you and I today do not have the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ with our own eyes and hearing him with our own ears, I am fully convinced that you and I today are all the more blessed than even those disciples standing there with Jesus to receive this benediction. Those disciples standing there with Jesus that day, they believed he was the Messiah. They were trusting in him for their salvation, and they were seeing it with their own eyes. They saw the King and the kingdom, but they had no idea just how their salvation would be accomplished. They didn't understand yet what Jesus would do to save their souls. They were still waiting for the Messiah to deliver his people. They may have been more blessed than the Old Testament saints because they saw the Messiah with their own eyes, but they did not yet see his completed work of redemption. But we today have the absolute privilege of seeing and knowing that the Messiah has already in real time and in real space saved his people. We know of the cross, the pain of the suffering servant. We know that his body was pierced and that his blood was spilt. We know that Jesus came under the wrath of God the Father for our sin upon the cross. We know that Jesus declared that our salvation, that atonement, that redemption, we know it was declared by Jesus that it is finished. We know that Jesus came under the power of death for a period of time. We know that he rose again triumphantly over sin and death and the devil. We know that the devil in Christ's resurrection received the death blow which crushed his head. We know that death and sin no longer have a grip on us. We know that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding, praying, mediating on our behalf. We know that the Holy Spirit is now indwelling us, uniting us to Jesus Christ. And we know now that the risen Christ will return in glory, fully consummate the kingdom, and that we will dwell with him forever in the eternal promised land. All of this we know in light of the finished work of Christ. All of this we know, and those disciples standing there with Jesus receiving that benediction in our passage this morning did not yet fully know. Those disciples on that day 2,000 years ago, they had a trust. They had a faith. They had a hope in all of these things, but they did not know what we know, beloved. And while it's true that we may not see Jesus with our own earthly eyes right now, don't we see and hear him with the eyes of faith and the ears of faith? When we observe fully all of God's ordinances, when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in just a moment, it's a visible display of the gospel. Don't we see the bread and the cup, which represents his body and blood? Don't we, with the eyes of faith, see Christ there? Don't we see every time we witness a baptism with eyes of faith, don't we see a glorious reminder that Christ's blood has been spilt and has washed away all of our sins and made us white as snow? Don't we hear with ears of faith more fully in the completed, finished scriptures that Jesus Christ has indeed perfected us at the cross through his once for all time perfect sacrifice, and that for those who receive him by faith, we will be saved? And don't we now, after the day of Pentecost, have the very indwelling Spirit of Christ within us? Because of this, we truly are more blessed than even those disciples standing there with Jesus to receive that benediction. We have a greater picture and a fuller indwelling today than they had before the cross and resurrection and ascension of Christ on that day. So, brothers and sisters, we consider how Christ overflowed with praise, and I believe he's still in heaven, overflowing with praise because of our salvation. When we consider the benediction that Jesus declares over all of his disciples, blessed are we who see and hear these things, I do sincerely hope and pray that our own hearts will overflow with the same joy that Jesus has for our salvation.